Bible reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 9. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. This is God's word.
One of the things that all of us are very passionate about is justice. There's nothing worse than feeling as though you're treated unjustly. I mean, when our two boys were growing up, if there was one piece of cake left over and you had to divide that cake into two pieces, you better be sure you divide it evenly, because if one got the bigger piece and the other got the smaller piece, there would be a bun fight. Although what we would do is we would get one of them to cut it and the other one to choose it, and that way you would ensure that it would be cut in exactly half. Recently in Australia, we have seen the injustice that was committed against Cardinal George Pell, who was wrongfully imprisoned for over a year. When finally his conviction was overturned in the appeal court and he was freed from prison, and there was an outcry both when he was convicted by those who believed he was guilty and a celebration of his imprisonment, and then also by those who, when he was released, who had always maintained that they didn't believe he was guilty. And so you have this sense in which all of us have got inside us a want for justice. We want to be treated fairly. And you know what it's like when you go shopping and you buy something and you get home and then you open it up or you take it out of its box or whatever and it's broken or it doesn't work, or you feel as though you've paid too much and you feel as though you have been ripped off, and how angry you get in situations like that. Why? Because we feel as though an injustice has been committed against us. And so God wants to make it clear that as far as he is concerned, justice is very close to his heart. And so as he reveals his laws to the Israelites in this particular section, he makes it clear that he wants justice to reign. He is giving these laws to the Israelites to ensure that as much as it is possible, the way in which they interact with each other, the way in which they conduct their relationships, his set of just rules are going to be consistently applied. Because where there is injustice, it breaks down relationships, it breaks down the community, it causes people to have feelings of revenge and anger and resentment towards each other if they feel as though they have been treated unjustly. And thus God proclaims from on high, let justice reign. And as those who have been called by God, those who have been transformed by God, those who have the Lord Jesus Christ living in us by the Holy Spirit, it is for us also then to ensure that we implement God's justice in our lives and in the relationships we have with one another. And God's word gives us some direction in what this looks like practically. It's not as if God just simply says, let justice reign, and then leaves it up to us to work out what that looks like. But God gives us principles by which we can work out how justice is to function in society. And these principles come out in this passage. Firstly, I want you to notice, justice depends on truthfulness. justice depends on truthfulness. Look at verses 1 to 3 and then again verses 6 to 9. Verses 1 to 3. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in a lawsuit. Verses 6 to 9. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge. Do not put an innocent or honest person to death. For I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on some of these. We're not going to look at all of them in detail. But God begins by reminding people that the underlying principle by which they are to function is to make sure that they always tell the truth. And then he gives some examples of what that looks like. The first example is truth must be upheld in speech. It's very important the way we talk about each other and the things that we convey to each other need to be based upon what is true and what is right. Now, the problem always exists in situations like this is that the truth may be obscured in some sense because we may not tell all of the truth. We may leave out some important details, and that may color the truth. Or alternatively, we may only hear what we want to hear. Sometimes when we listen to people talk to us, we filter, and all of us have filters in the way in which we listen. And sometimes those filters, particularly when we don't want to hear certain things, might block out the things we don't want to hear. So we don't end up with a full picture of what is true and what is not. Sometimes we like to participate in a little bit of juicy gossip. And we like to hear about something being reported about someone else, particularly if it has a bit of a sting in the tail. And God wants to make it clear that in all these kinds of situations, we are always to be concerned about the truth. In other words, do not entertain or do not involve yourself in either listening or perpetrating a falsehood about someone. If a lie has been told, you need to walk away from it. If some false information has been given, you need to make sure that you are aware of the truth. If someone has said something about someone else that you suspect is not entirely true, then go to that person and sit down and have a conversation with them and say to them, this is what I've heard. Alternatively, the best thing to do when someone comes to you and says, by the way, I just want to tell you about X, Y, and Z, is to stop them in their tracks and say, listen, I'd prefer not to listen. I'd rather go and speak to them personally than hear things second or third hand that may be coming from you, because it's very easy for information to be distorted, to be left out, and for things to be taken out of context. None of us like it when someone says something that we've said that we didn't say and we know is not true. We get very angry and we get very frustrated. And so, in the same way, don't indulge yourself in those things that you are being reported to you that are not true. Then there is a false information that may be communicated, where deliberate lies are told in order for someone to try and buttress their own case, their own opinion, to try and shore up their version of events. They may outrightly lie. Now, I've encountered this in many different occasions. I've sometimes sat down with people who are in a argument or in a conflicted situation where one of the conflicted people will actually blatantly lie about something. And as you gather information from the other person and from others who were present when this conflict arose, you get a completely different picture. I've had people look me in the eye and lie to my face, and the lies have been exposed. Once Janice and I did a little bit of investigation about someone who told us an outright lie, and once we found out the truth about that, at least it gave us a much clearer picture of what was going on in that situation. So can I encourage you, don't just always accept everything as gospel truth. Sometimes it might require for you to do a little bit of investigation. You have been transformed by Christ, and Christ is the ultimate truth teller. He never lies. He is always truthful, and therefore you also need to be truthful in the way in which you interact with each other, so that the community and the oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not in any sense affected detrimentally, that it's not broken, that it's not fractured, that we don't end up having disputes going on within the family of God because falsehoods have been told about different people. So can I encourage you, as far as you are able, in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure that you are not guilty of spreading false reports about others, but only tell the truth. Truth is also upheld then in witnessing. You may be asked to witness, be a witness for something. Now, I know in this sense it's a very formal witness. It's in a court case where two people are in dispute and the person is called to go on the stand and to testify about what they know or what they've seen or the circumstances that may have arisen that they were present and were able to observe. And in that sense, they are told and instructed not to lie. Now, you and I might not be called to witness in a formal setting like that, but we may be called to witness in another informal setting where there is a conflict, where two people are arguing with each other, and we have been present in those circumstances, and so we've seen what's happened, and we are called to give an account of what we have seen. Can I encourage you, don't obscure the truth. Don't twist the truth. Don't side with the person who you may get on better with just because you get on better with them than the other person. Make sure that you present what you saw. Truth must also be upheld in the sense that we are not pressured by the crowd. This is a very easy thing to get caught up in. I know that in situations when I was at school and something was done, there was this almost silent agreement that we would all band together and none of us would tell the truth. None of us would expose the person who had committed the crime. And so all of us would ultimately end up getting punished because none of us would dob in, if I can put it in inverted commas, the other person. We felt pressured by the crowd to keep quiet. And in this sense, God is saying, don't allow those who are trying to manipulate you and pressure you into siding with one particular side simply because you want to be accepted by the crowd. It's very easy because we have an intrinsic desire to want to be accepted, to side with the majority. And God says the majority are not always right. The majority put Jesus Christ to death on a cross, and they were wrong. And it was very easy simply to crumble, to cave under the pressure that was being exerted about trying to get Jesus falsely accused and verifying the accusations that were being made and simply going along with everyone and putting him on the cross. And yet they were wrong in their actions. So can I encourage you, don't allow yourself to be pressured. Now, let me tell you, there was a very interesting experiment done a while ago by a particular psychologist to demonstrate the influence that peers have on friends. And what he did is he had a group of students come in to a particular laboratory. And on the board, he had two pictures. In the one picture, there were three graphs. And they were all different levels, A, B, and C, at different heights. And then he had to the left of that picture another single graph that was at a particular height. And what he did is he got the students in the room, all of them bar one were in on it, and he did it in seven groups of seven at a time, is he clued in the seven that they were going to point out the wrong graph that was supposed to be the same size as the single one. And so all of these students agreed to this experiment. And then they sat in and he went from one to the next, and all of them said, it's B, it's B, it's B, even though B was the wrong length of graph. Until they got to the poor person who was left alone, who didn't know what was going on. And in 75% of the cases, the person, even though they knew that that graph was wrong, pointed to the wrong one in order to conform to the pressure that had been exerted by the majority. And when they asked them afterwards why they did it, there were two main reasons given. The first reason that was given is that, well, the majority are generally right. And the second reason that was given is they felt under extreme pressure from the rest of the crowd to conform, even though they knew that the graph that was pointed out was wrong. So they went against what they knew was right because of the pressure that was being exerted upon them. So can I say to you, there is this danger of being pressured by the crowd into siding in a particular situation with something that may be wrong simply because we want to be accepted and we want to be liked and we want to be part of the group that is saying that particular thing. So can I say to you, do not conform to the pressure being exerted upon you. Do not allow yourself to cave in. And sometimes it's not just pressure from fellow people. Sometimes it's pressure from the world. Sometimes the world will try and pressure you to conform to that which you know is wrong, that which you know is incorrect. And they will say to you, but everyone's doing it. And this stuff that you're being told is old-fashioned and it's not right. And in moments like that, you need to draw on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has transformed you and who dwells in you and is able to give you the right kind of strength to resist that kind of pressure. And even if you're the only one that stands up for what is true, for what is right, for what is noble, then stand and be alone and don't allow yourself to simply conform to the crowd. Truth is upheld in rejection of favoritism. Now you see that coming out in the text too, where we are told two things. First, don't favor the poor. There is a danger that when we see the poor man or the one who is at a disadvantage, that we want to side with them. We love the underdog as Australians, don't we? We love going for the guy who is the David in the Goliath story. And we love to support the underdog. And when it comes to this particular area of truth-telling, God says you must not simply side with the person who is the underdog because they are the underdog and you want them to prevail. Just because they may be at a disadvantage doesn't mean that they are necessarily right. And in a situation where they are not right, don't allow yourself to side for them. Conversely, there is the danger of siding with those who have more power, those who are rich, those who are wealthy, those who have influence in society, those who perhaps know and move in the kind of circles of judges and lawyers and have friends in those circles. And God says, don't side with those people. Don't allow them to exercise influence on you. Don't show favoritism. Why? Well, Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 10, verse 17. Let me read the verses. This is God declaring, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." God is not partial. God does not have favorites. God does not treat one person one way and then have a different set of standards for another person and treats them according to those different set of standards. There is one standard for all, and God treats us all equally. Then we are told truth must be upheld in not entertaining false accusations. Don't be part of those who deliberately and knowingly accuse someone of doing something false. God says, stay away from those kinds of people. Truth must be upheld in not condemning the innocent or the honest. Where there is an honest and innocent person, perhaps in the next section, as he talks about, a bribe has been given. And the bribe is to ensure that the innocent person loses and gets convicted of a crime they did not commit. And so God follows that up by saying, don't allow yourself to be bribed, because bribes blind justice. It causes you to have to compromise the truth. It causes you to have to twist the truth. It causes you to have to alter it and change it in order for you to accept the bribe. Money corrupts, in other words, and there is no place for bribery. Now, I heard a very interesting illustration on this recently that might bring this home. A judge who was disgusted with his jury and seemed unable to reach an agreement in a perfectly evident case rose and said, I discharge this jury. One sensitive jury, indignant at what he considered a rebuke, obstinately faced the judge. You can't discharge me, he said, in tones of one standing upon his rights. And why not? Asked the surprised judge. Because, announced the juror, pointing to the lawyer for the defense, I'm being hired by that man. Now, we may laugh at that, and sometimes jurors have been bought. There have been some very significant cases where people have been paid on a jury to lie and to have been bribed to try and sway the jury in a particular direction. So can I encourage you? Don't allow someone to pay you off. It can happen in very subtle ways. Don't allow someone to cause you to twist what you know to be truth because they're going to give you a membership somewhere, or they're going to give you some money under the table, or whatever the case may be. We are told to tell the truth. Now, there's another problem with all of this that the law highlights that I'm sure, as you've read this and as you've heard it, you realize that all of us face. And that is that ultimately, all of us have broken the law at that point, haven't we? All of us have lied. All of us at times have been pressured by the crowd, perhaps in doing things that we ought to know that we ought not to have done. All of us at some stage have been bribed, maybe not in a monetary sense, but we've been bribed in a reward sense. If you do this, I will. And all of us have broken the law at all of these points. James says that all of us, if you break the law at one point, are lawbreakers at every point. So how then, as lawbreakers, do we resolve this? Because listen to what God says about those who break the law. It's very, very sobering what God says. Do not have nothing, verse 7, have nothing to do with the false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Now, all of us stand guilty before God at some level, and none of us can say we've kept the law perfectly. All of us have failed at some level. And God says, I will not acquit the guilty. And if God says he will not acquit the guilty, how are you and I, ultimately, as guilty people, going to be acquitted one day before God? Well, of course, the hope that you and I have is that acquitting comes not because we do something to right the wrong that we may have committed, Not because we try harder to obey the law, because none of us can obey the law, no matter how hard we try. And even as Christians, we still transgress the law. And if God is a just God, then God must hold everyone to the same standard. And if we are all held to the same standard, then all of us must stand and answer before God one day. And if we are all going to stand and answer before God one day for our guilt, how is our guilt then removed? How is our guilt taken away? And that, of course, comes forth in the fact that Jesus Christ comes into the world and Jesus ends up obeying the law perfectly before God and being able to offer himself in perfect obedience to God's law, what we have been unable to do, as a perfect sacrifice on the cross, so that he takes upon himself our guilt, our sin, our transgression of the law, and he pays the penalty for our guilt, our sin. And as a result of paying the penalty for our sin, is able then to offer eternal life, able to offer us his own righteousness, his own perfect obedience on our behalf. And it's because of what Christ has done. When we turn to him and we put our trust in him and we trust in his sacrificial death and we confess our inability to save ourselves, we confess our inability to alleviate our guilt, and we trust in what he has done on our behalf, that God then looks upon his son and says, your price for your guilt and your breaking the law has been paid in full. Jesus Christ has paid the price. And because Jesus has paid the price, and because he has suffered the penalty of our sins and experienced the perfect justice of God being meted out against him, those who turn away from their sin, those who trust in Christ, those who confess their inability to save themselves and to deal with their guilt, they then stand in the righteousness of Christ, who willingly and openly gives to them and credits to their account his perfect righteousness, which then enables them one day to stand perfect before Almighty God. We stand not upon what we have done or the things that we try and do to make up for the wrong things we have done, but we stand before God because of the finished work of Jesus, and his perfection, his obedience becomes our obedience. And thus, he takes upon himself our guilt, and we can stand innocently before God. And Jesus will stand in our stead when we answer to God, and he will declare us not guilty because I died for them. However, only those who have come to Christ, only those who have bowed at the cross, only those who have turned towards him are the ones who will be declared innocent. Not everyone's going to be declared innocent. There are those who are still going to be declared guilty before God because they've never availed themselves of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So can I encourage you, if that's you this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus, if you've never turned towards him, if you've never accepted his death on your behalf, can I encourage you and can I urge you, before it's too late, that you should turn towards Christ, accept his payment on your behalf, accept his sacrifice on your behalf, that he might declare you not guilty, that he might impute and credit to your account his righteousness and take upon himself as your guilt as his debt. And then secondly, I want you to notice, justice depends on compassion. It depends on compassion. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone else who hates you, hear that, who hates you. This isn't someone you like. Fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. And then verse 9, do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. So the interesting thing in this particular verse is that God says, We are to treat our enemies with great compassion. It's very easy to be compassionate to those who are compassionate towards you. What credit is that to you? Everyone can do that. But to show compassion to your enemies, that's something entirely different. And let me say as clearly as I can, you cannot do that unless you have had the transformation and supernatural power given to you by God through the Holy Spirit. It is only through God's supernatural power that you and I, strengthened by Him, are able to love those who detest us. Love those who hate us. It comes not through your own self-generated strength. It's not as if I have to, in my own mind, repeat over and over again, I must love, I must love, I must love my enemy, and hope that by repeating it often enough, somehow it will generate feelings of love towards my enemy. No, the only way you can love those who absolutely hate you is by being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then He empowers us to love. And the reason He enables us to love is because God Himself has loved His enemies. God has loved those who hated Him. God has loved those who rejected Him. God had loved those who put Him on the cross. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, He was dying for some of those who had put Him on the cross, who hated Him, and who wanted to have nothing to do with Him. And all of us ultimately are born spiritually dead. All of us have hated God, and all of us have benefited from the incredible love and compassion that God has demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as God's holy people, you and I must show that same love to our enemies, and we do it through God enabling us to do it. You can't be expected to do it on your own strength. And who is our neighbor that we should be loving? Jesus outlines that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I won't read it for the sake of time. Luke 10, chapter 29 to 37. Jesus says, who is your neighbor when asked? Because the Old Testament tells us in Leviticus 19:8 tells us that we are to love our neighbors. Who is our neighbor? Jesus says, it's the one you despise, or the one that despises you rather, the one that you are least likely to love. And when He tells that story of the Good Samaritan, He tells how the Samaritan ministers to the ones that hate him. That's how you love your neighbor. That's how you love your enemy. That's how you love the person who gives you so much trouble, who goes out of their way to make life difficult for you, who loves to see you get put down, who loves to participate when people are nasty towards you and treat you unjustly, the person who celebrates when you have any kind of disaster happening, the person who seeks to harm you in whatever way they can. Jesus says, love them. And listen to what He says in chapter Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And let me tell you, you can't do that unless you've been transformed by God. You can't do that unless you've been changed. You can't do that unless you've had a work of grace in your life. But if you have had a work of grace, then you can do it. And you are able to love your enemies. And God will fill your heart with love. And God will strengthen you to love those who hate you. And God will help you in that very difficult task of loving your enemies. So can I encourage you, draw on the grace of God. Rest in His His strength. Allow the Holy Spirit to change your attitude, to change your mindset. Do things towards your enemy that are loving. Commit yourself to loving actions towards them, even though you may not feel it within. And know that God, as you do that, is the one who stands behind you and the one who enables you to do what you cannot do on your own strength. And then we are told to have compassion towards the alien. Now, I don't want to spend time here because we did a couple of weeks ago, but can I just remind you that here the same underlying principle of love comes to the surface. We are to love the alien. We are to love those who have come from different countries. We are to love those who are foreigners in this country, and we are to show them our love, not just by words, but by the actions that we commit. So can I encourage you, love your enemies, love the stranger, love the foreigner, be compassionate towards them. If we want society to function the way that we can, then we need to. And I know that some of you are sitting there and you're probably thinking, but Ian, you don't know my enemy. You don't know how difficult it is. You don't know how much pain and suffering they've caused me. You have no idea. Let me end with a true story told way back in Rome to encourage you to realize that you can actually do this. This is a story that comes to us in the catacombs of Rome. A rich man named Proculus had hundreds of slaves. The slave named Paulus was so trustworthy that Proculus made him the steward over his whole household. One day, Proculus took Paulus with him to the slave market to buy some new slaves. Before the bargaining began, they examined the men to see if they were strong and healthy. Among the slaves stood a weak old man. Paulus urged his owner to buy the slave. Proculus answered, "But he's good for nothing." "Go ahead, buy him," Paulus insisted. "He is cheap, and I promise the work in your household will get done even better than before." So Proculus agreed and purchased the elderly slave. And Paulus made good on his word. The work went better than ever. But Proculus observed that Paulus now worked for two men. The old slave did no work at all, while Paulus tended to him, gave him the best food, and made him rest. Proculus was curious, so he confronted Paulus. "Who is this slave? You know I value you. I don't mind your protecting this old man. But tell me, who is he? Is he your father who has fallen into slavery?" Paulus answered, "It is someone to whom I owe more than to my father." "Your teacher then?" "No. Somebody to whom I owe even more." "Who then?" "This is my enemy." "Your enemy?" "Yes. He is the man who killed my father and sold us, the children, as slaves." Proculus stood speechless. "As for me," said Paulus, "I am a disciple of Christ who has taught us to love our enemies and to reward evil with good, and I owe him." We love not because we have an ability to love, not because we generate love, not because we have power within ourselves. We love because Jesus loved. And Jesus lives in us, and Jesus' love comes in and through us and is expressed towards our enemies. And He, by His grace, empowers us to do what a humanly is impossible. Let justice reign.